Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, thanks for being here with us today. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. Who are some of my favorite TV moms? Okay. Going back. Okay. Hey, happy Mom's Day to all you moms out there. Thanks for being with us. If you're here in person, thanks for being with us. If you are watching online, if we met, my name is Mike, one of the pastors here, and we're glad to have you either way. And if you're here today, maybe for the first time, or you're here because your mom guilted you in coming here today, which is all right. That's legit. Just get caught up here. We are in the midst of a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are taking 12 weeks to just kind of work our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in the first century there and see what he's saying to church 2,000 years ago and how that's relevant to us as the church in the 21st century. And so each week we're just kind of taking a section, unpacking it together, and figuring out where is this relevant to us and our lives today. Now today we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to make our way all the way through to the end of chapter 3. And if you're like, that sounds like a big section, it is. All right, but it contains one complete thought. It's one movement and a logical progression of thought for the letter here. So we're going to take it together as one section. So if you got a Bible or one on your device, you can open that up if you want. We'll have it up on the screens here as well. But I'm going to read through this. And as I do, just try and track with Paul on what part of the story he's telling here. And then we'll come back and break it down a little bit more. So chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown in which we are to glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us how you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live since you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones." Now, if you sat there and you thought to yourself, that was a big passage, all right? I warned you, it is, all right? But again, it contains one complete thought or one movement in this letter here. And so in case you glazed over about halfway through and didn't hear anything, let me summarize what we have going on here. All right, so about a month ago, and not a month ago from today, but about a month before Paul wrote this letter, all right, he planted this church in Thessalonica. All right, he and his buddies rolled in there. I don't know if you guys can hear me downstairs, but the back screen is out. So he rolled in there. His front screen still going? Okay, good enough. And they started a church from scratch, just got this thing going here, and which you're like, that sounds like a good thing. And in many ways, it was a good thing. But in some ways, there were issues, and it was mostly people issues. Like, you have a group of Jews who live in that town. They don't want a church there. The message of the gospel was just offensive to them. This idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and they missed that. They didn't like that. That offended them. And then they're jealous that Paul has had more evangelistic success with the folks in their town that they've had. And so they don't want a church. And then you have Gentiles, non-Jewish people who are part of the government there. And they see Christianity as stupid. It's just dumb to them. It's inane. It's foolish, this idea that somebody's going to rise from the dead. And then on top of that, while they don't respect Christianity from a philosophical perspective, they see it as some form of like domestic terrorism that's brewing right there in their town. And so both of these groups join forces and they begin to persecute the church. They do everything that they can to try and snuff out the faith of these new believers here. And they wind up running Paul and his crew out of town. And so now Paul and his guys, they're worried about this church. They're going, hey, are they safe physically? How are they doing emotionally? Are they holding on to their faith? What do they think of us in the midst of all of this? And so they send Timothy back. And Timothy really has two jobs. Timothy, his first job is to like just see how these folks are doing. And then his second job is to pour into them so that they can endure the persecution that they're facing. But at this point in the letter, Timothy's back now. And Timothy's got his little progress report. And he's like, hey, here's how they're doing in their faith. This is where things are going well in the church. Here's where things need to improve. And it's okay. Like they've got fond memories of us, and they want to see us just like we want to see them. Now, they're all kinds of different ways that we could go with this as we talk about how is this relevant to us and our lives. How is what took place in the church there in the first century still make sense for us as part of the church in the 21st century? Here's where we're going to go with this today. We're going to wrestle with this question right here. What inspires change? What inspires change? And we'll set it up like this. Do you have someone in your life who you long to see change for? Somebody who you care deeply about that person. And you want something better for them than what they're settling for right now. So somebody, you can see the direction that their life is moving in, and you know, if we keep going in this direction, it's going to be a train wreck. And so you want to help them change directions. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kid. Maybe it's your parent, your sibling, a friend. You have somebody, you care for them and you want something better. The question is, what's going to inspire change? What, if anything, can you do as you invest in that person's life that would nudge them in the right direction? That would make that change not just a hope, but a reality? See, in this passage, as Paul speaks to the church, he highlights three different factors that when they're present, and the relationship between people, they give us the best chance to see that kind of change be there. So we're going to take a minute, we're going to pray, we're going to invite God to be part of this, and then we're going to just kind of unpack what Paul's talking about here in this section and see if he and his team are on to something. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for the moms, for the biological moms, for the surrogate moms, for the bonus moms, the grandmoms, for the roles that they have played in our lives. Father, we pray just today be a blessing to them. God, just for the moms who are hurting today, for the folks for whom motherhood is just a painful kind of topic, I pray you'd meet them in the midst of that? And Jesus, just as we look at this idea that for a lot of moms is on their hearts, what can inspire change? Whether we're a mom or not. If we have somebody in our lives who we care for and we want better for, I pray you just speak to us through the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so three factors here. First one, you see throughout the entire passage. There's more of it than we've got time to drill into all of it, so I'm going to highlight some of it for us. So, for example, Paul will talk about how being separated from the Thessalonians caused him and his team to feel orphaned. Now, this term that we have translated as orphaned, it can apply in one of two different ways. It can apply to a child who's lost their parent, like can't find them. Anybody ever get separated from your parents as a kid? You remember that moment? Yeah. It happened to me. My dad worked at Chrysler, and they were having this big open house thing. It was at the time, it was down in Highland Park. They're up in Auburn Hills now, but when they were down in Highland Park, and so we all piled in there, and there's food and people everywhere. And I look up, and my parents are nowhere. And have this panic feeling. A clown found me. Literally, like big shoes, you know, hair, the rubber nose and everything. The clown found me and got me back to my parents. But like until Bozo got me there, I was not in a good place, right? So it can be like that, or it can apply to a parent who's lost their child, right? Which is not a good feeling either. So for example, way back when our son Michael was about 3, which is a long time ago, he's out with his mom and her sister Sarah. So he's out with mom and Aunt Sarah, and they're out shopping. So the girls are walking through the store, they're talking, and they've got Michael in his umbrella stroller. You know, these little babies here. And so Michael's in the stroller, and for reasons that only God himself knows why, Michael decides this is a good time to jump out of the stroller and run off like a madman. Which if you know my son, you're like, oh yeah, that tracks. Okay, I can see that. But he just jumps up, bam, and just bolts off like a flash of lightning. He is gone. And my wife and her sister are calling for him. They're looking for him. He's not answering. They cannot find him. And the search goes on long enough that the store gets involved. Like one of those things where they're announcing over the PA, we have a missing child, they're describing the kid, they've deployed all the available store staff to look for this child. And so Sarah and the staff sweep through the store, and my wife posts up at the front door, just praying. The right kind of person finds her child, but she's there at the front door. So if the wrong kind of person finds her child, they got to go through her to get out, right? They find Michael. He's hiding behind this display. And he's deep enough back in there that the employee cannot reach him. And he's not coming out because she's a stranger. Like all of a sudden, he's developed a sense of safety awareness, right? You know, where was that when you went running off, right? So they call Aunt Sarah over and she coaxes, you know, him out from behind the thing, and he's reunited with his mother. And for the next few months, every time he's in that umbrella stroller, he is strapped, bolted, straight jacket, tight in that thing. And he'd be like, I don't like the seatbelts. And his mom would be like, too bad. But like if you've ever lost a child, like that when you don't know where they are or who they're with or are you going to see them again, that feeling, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's like, we felt orphaned when we were separated from you. Or Paul will say, you know, we were separated from you in person, not in thought. Literally translated, in face, not in heart. When we were away from you, yeah, we couldn't see you face to face, but our hearts were still all tangled up with yours. Or Paul will talk about how he had this intense longing to be with them. The word that we translate here is intense longing. It's the Greek word epithumia. In negative situations, we translate that as lust. Paul's like, hey, in a positive way, not some weird, depraved sexual way, but in a positive way, we lust to be with you. And like, this isn't all just emotion for Paul. He's like, hey, we're making every effort to be with you. We'd be there if not for Satan blocking us. He's like, hey, we're doing everything we can to be with you in person. It's taking the devil himself to keep us from you. Now, that raises for me the question, how does Satan keep Paul from getting to Thessalonica? I have no idea. Ask James after church, okay? He'll have an answer for you. He's smart like that, but this is one of those things where I read that, I'm like, okay, it's there in my Bible. That's really weird, but there it is, right? But he's like, we're doing everything we can to get there. He just keeps talking like this. He's like, you're our glory and our joy. You're the glory that we're going to know when we get to heaven. You're the joy that we have here on earth. He's like, when we could not stand not knowing any longer, I sent all my moral support, Timothy, to be there to support you. Or he's like, hey, in my distress, in spite of all this distress and all this persecution, never mind the fact that folks are beating me and mocking me and running me out of town and abusing me with governmental systems, all that stuff and more. I'm okay now. Why? Because I know you're okay. Like, can you sense some of what Paul and his team are feeling here? Hopefully you can, because it's in that that we see our first factor that inspires change. And here it is. It's genuine concern. Paul, Silas, Timothy, that team, they had this deep, abiding, genuine concern for these people. And here's the thing. This isn't just what inspires change. This, in part, is what makes sense of Paul's success on his missionary journeys. Like, if you think about it, there's no way this should have worked. This team of guys, they roll into all these towns surrounding the Mediterranean with a message that the people who they were delivering that message to considered to be stupid and offensive. They roll into town and they're like, hey, y'all aren't okay. You got a problem with sin. You need forgiveness. You need a savior. You need to completely change your loyalties, your values, your ethics and more. And hey, how about you come follow this Jesus guy and get persecuted for it? Like, that shouldn't have worked. And yet, town after town after town, they roll in there, and people embrace Jesus and the gospel, and their lives are radically changed. In part, it was because the people who they delivered that message to sensed these people deeply, genuinely are concerned for us. They care about us. In his book, Five Levels of Leadership, author John Maxwell talks about the difference between positional leadership and permission leadership. See, with positional leadership, I'm going to try and bring change to your life based on the position of power that I occupy. I'm your parent. I'm your spouse. I'm your teacher. I'm your boss. I'm your pastor. I'm the elected official. Therefore, you are going to. Now, here's the thing about positional leadership. We can power up, and we can even achieve compliance, but we're not going to produce change. We can make people do things because of this position of power that we hold in their lives. But if there's going to be genuine change on a heart kind of level, that's something that is produced by the influence that other people give us in their lives based on the relationship that we have with them. And the kind of factors in a relationship that cultivate that influence are factors like genuine concern for that person. I once heard Timothy Keller talking about this very passage and this idea. And here's what Keller wrote. He said, you invest so personally in someone that your joy is irretrievably bound up with them. You invest so personally in another person that your joy, it's all tangled up. You can't separate it from them. So this is what we've been reading about with Paul and his team and how they interacted with the Thessalonians. They cared so deeply for them that the ups and downs in the lives of these people in this church, it impacted them and their lives directly. When things aren't going well for the Thessalonians, Paul and his team, they feel that personally. When things are going well for them, their joy is bolstered by the joy of the people in this church. Like, they're so invested that their joy is irretrievably bound up with them. Let me ask you something. The person who you long to see change for, do you have this for them? Like, is your well-being connected to theirs, impacted by theirs? Or do you have a little bit of a Teflon coating over your heart that protects you from them and their decisions and their circumstances? See, we can have the position of power. We can have wisdom and vision and even the right answers for their life. But if somebody doesn't perceive that there's genuine concern for them, we're not changing their mind about anything. It doesn't work that way. Change is a result of genuine concern. You can get compliance, but you got to care if there's going to be change. And so if you're hearing what Paul is writing here and you're thinking, okay, I can see his point, and I'm not sure that I have that heart for that person. I'm not even sure how to have that heart. Before we shift to factor number two, let me just give you a few suggestions. Like, sometimes being detached emotionally, that's a conscious decision. It's like a defense mechanism. If I put up some emotional insulation between me and you, then I'm not going to get hurt. The things that you do aren't going to impact me on the same kind of level. But if I'm going to have more than compliance, I'm going to see change. I need to look deep inside. I need to be introspective. I need to recognize where that insulation is there. And then where it's appropriate, I'm going to take it down. And I'm going to live in some vulnerability intentionally. Or sometimes a willingness to sacrifice on another person's behalf will do this. Like, you read through this section and Paul models this in all kinds of ways. He's taken one hit after another for these people. And it's just something like, when I'm paying for you, it impacts the relationship and it does something to our hearts. Or if I sense like what Paul's saying makes sense, but I don't have this, what if I ask God to change my heart? What if I just was like, hey, God, would you change my heart for my spouse? Would you change my heart for my child, for my sibling, for my parent, for my friend? Would you break my heart for what breaks theirs? The way that you love them and care for them, would you help me to love and care for them? See, when somebody senses that the person in their life just cares deeply for them, genuinely for them, it's inspirational. It's just how it works. So this is our first factor. Let's move on to number two. Number two, we're going to see extensively in the latter two chapters of this book. But Paul introduces it kind of for the first time in verse 10. He says, night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul's like, I'm praying like crazy so that I can supply, everybody say supply, supply. What is lacking. Everybody say lacking. Yeah. Now you're like, what does that mean exactly? It's a good question. To supply is to take something and to restore it to the condition it should be in again.
like it's used to describe fishermen who are mending broken nets. When it's used of people, it's used to describe restoring someone who's been found in sin. Or coming along somebody who's spiritually immature and helping them grow up a little bit. Paul's like, hey, I'm praying like crazy that I can come and see you in person so we can address some sin in your life. Hey, I'm praying all the time that I get to be with you face to face so I can help you grow up and mature spiritually. I'm talking to God so that I can be with you and mend the nets of your faith. And here's the thing. Paul's going to do this. In the latter chapters of this book, Paul's going to get in there and he's going to talk to the Thessalonians about this. And it's in this that we see the second factor for what inspires change. It's this. It's candid conversations. See, Paul genuinely was concerned for the Thessalonians. But he didn't just have a bleeding heart for them. It wasn't all just, boy, I'm worried about you guys and I love you guys and I'm so invested in you guys. That was there. But it wasn't just that. He's also willing to talk to them about difficult things, to have conversations that wouldn't necessarily be comfortable. And again, you see this in the latter half of the book. He's like, hey, here's where your sex lives are messed up, and this is where your work ethic is no good, and this is where your theology is out of sorts, and here's where your spirituality is misprioritized, and here's where you treat your leaders poorly, and where you're not doing conflict well, and more. I mean, don't those just sound like fun conversations you're excited to have with somebody? Like, if you've ever had that, if you've ever sat down with somebody and been like, hey, I need to talk to you about where your life is out of alignment with God's truth, or hey, let's talk about where you're immature and how you could grow up a little bit. You know, those aren't fun conversations. I mean, people, this inspires change, but people avoid this. And sometimes we're not willing to have these conversations because of what they're going to cost us. You sit down with somebody, you have a conversation like this, it's time consuming, it's uncomfortable, sometimes that person gets nasty, it's messy. And so people will look at that and they're like, okay, there's the price tag. Nope, I'm just not willing to pay the cost. Or other times people won't go here because they're afraid of what's going to stop happening or might start happening. Sometimes there's almost this dysfunctional codependent element at play. See, as long as I'm only genuinely concerned about you, and there's all this love and encouragement poured out into your life from me, then I'm like your favorite person. I'm just wonderful. And while that's the case, you allow me to fan the ever-flickering flame of my self-esteem at the altar of your approval. But the minute I have the audacity to be like, hey, this isn't right, and this isn't okay, and we need to change this other thing here, you could withhold that approval, and poof, out goes my self-esteem. Or for some folks, there's this, you know, like this whole thing where while there's immaturity and there's sin in your life and it's ongoing and I'm there in your life, you need me. And if I was to have a genuine, candid conversation with you, and help you begin to sort some of this nonsense out, and all of a sudden you were to get healthy and whole, well then, are you going to need me anymore? See, sometimes I'm less worried about your health and your holiness, and I'm more concerned about the sense of affirming, and just like, it makes me feel good that you're dependent on me. Paul is not emotionally independent of the Thessalonians. Again, his joy is tangled up with theirs. How they do directly impacts how he's doing. But he's also not emotionally dependent upon them. Their negative response to him having a candid conversation is not going to keep him from having it. He cares too much about them not to say anything about what he knows is going to impact their lives negatively. And at the same time, please notice, for Paul in this passage, it's not just talk. He's not just like, well, hey, you got some sin there. You might want to change that. You need to grow up over here. You might want to get after that. Well, good luck. Hopefully we'll see you around, you know. No, he's doing everything he can to be with them, to send somebody to them, to write to them. He's not just going to point out the problem. He is going to be part of the solution. I'm telling you, when you sense this person genuinely is concerned about me, and they're willing to make themselves uncomfortable and have a conversation with you, and then they're not just going to tell you what's wrong, they're going to do everything they can to be part of the solution, that'll inspire change. All right, so let me ask you, a person who you thought of earlier, are you willing to talk to them? Are you willing to have a conversation about where their life is out of alignment with God's truth? Are you willing to talk to them about where they need to grow up a little bit more? And again, you're not using the truth like a weapon and beating them with it. We do a whole nother sermon just on how to have these conversations in a healthy kind of way, a productive kind of way. But driven by your concern for them, are you willing to have a conversation that'll make you and them both uncomfortable? And are you willing to be part of the solution? All right, one more factor really quick. At the end of the passage, Paul writes, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Now, have you noticed how transactional politics and politicians have become as of late? Some of you are like, where's he going with this? You'll be all right. But like in the world today, again, especially with politics and politicians, it's all about what relationships and interactions are going to produce. I'll do this for you and your constituency, but this is what I expect in return. And the minute there's not a return on investment, the relationship's done. In the transactional world that we live in today, relationships are little better than tools that I use to leverage what I want out of you at minimum expense to myself. Please don't miss why Paul is doing what he is doing. Why he's doing what he's doing. Again, he says, we're doing all this so that God would strengthen your hearts, so that you would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. See, everything that Paul's doing, the genuine concern, the enduring of hardship, the candid conversations, trying to get to be with them, sending them help, all of this and more, it is done with their end in mind. Paul's like, listen, a day is coming. You are going to stand before Jesus. You're going to give an account for how you spent the one and only life that he entrusted you with. When that day comes, I want to make sure you stand blameless, justified by the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. I want to make sure you stand holy, that you were set apart for God and his purposes here on earth in the life that you lived. There's nothing transactional about this. Nothing. And instead, we see the third factor here. And it's simply this: selfless service. For Paul, this wasn't about him. It was about them. And gang, I'm telling you, there is something so powerful in a non-transactional selfless act. And we saw this here with you all in Life Church Southfield about 2 years ago. If you weren't here, or you don't remember, or you just weren't paying attention, not quite 2 years ago,
We were approached by Life Church Southfield. Actually, we were approached by the denomination, but Life Church Southfield is another covenant church that worships in. Yeah, it's not that tricky. All right, so, but they're renovating their building, and they could not do church in their building during the renovations, and they literally could not find anywhere where they could rent and do church. And so the conference office reached out, and they're like, hey, do you guys think you might be willing to do this? And we're like, sure, let's talk. And so what we wound up doing is, you know, they showed up in early July, and they worshiped, you know, in the same building as us all the way to mid-December. But, and when we worshiped, I mean, we shared the lobby together. Their kids, their students were with our kids and our students, and the churches were too big to get everybody in this room, so we worshiped the adults in here, and they used the gym. But prior to them coming and doing church here, their leaders sat down with our leaders and tried to figure out the details on how we're going to make this work. And at one point, they asked, okay, but what's the rent going to be? And you all were like, what do you mean rent? You don't charge family rent. Come and crash on our couch till your place is all set. And so that's what we did. Without us even realizing it, that non-transactional response, it deeply impacted all kinds of people in that congregation. For some of them, it spoke to deep-seated pain that they lived with. For others, it changed their perspectives. For some, it brought healing. Like, I can still remember last Sunday that we were all together. After second service, we did a pizza party in the room next door there. And one after another of the leaders from Life Church Southfield came up, got behind the mic, and talked about how deeply impacted they were by a selfless willingness on our church's part to just have them here with no strings attached. In fact, this past February, I spoke at a marriage conference that was being hosted by Life Church Southfield. They're still talking about it. I was like, enough, you guys, you know? But again, there is something powerful when you're willing to do something from somebody else and just serve them. No, nothing expected back in return. I just want to love and bless you well. So one last time, let me ask you. A person who you thought of, who you longed to see change for. Is this about you? Or is this about them? Because people sense when an interaction is transactional. And the minute they do, we lose all influence. But when we're willing to just serve somebody, and we're going to pay the price and we're going to keep paying it, that, it grabs another person's heart. It pushes them towards change, even when they're resistant to that thing. So in this letter, in this section of the letter, Paul speaks to the church then about what inspires change. It's no different for the church now. It's genuine concern. It's a willingness to have a candid conversation and a commitment to just serve selflessly. This gives us the best chance to help that person who we say we care so much about. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your words to the church 2,000 years ago are still relevant and meaningful to the church today. Father, help us please with the people who you have placed in the sphere of our influence. Help us to change our hearts, that our heart for them would reflect your heart for them. Father, help us to put ourselves in that difficult, awkward position to have a conversation with them. And again, in the midst of that, to be gracious, not to use the truth as a weapon. Father, just may we be people who are willing to sacrifice on their behalf. May we reflect on who we are, who Jesus was, who did that for us. Help us, please, to be your church.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.